Well, if you would be seated and take the outline out of your bulletin, we are continuing at the tough questions. Last week I said it was one of the most common questions I received was the problem of evil. And this week's question probably was a close second because it was asked a number of different ways with different things that all tie together. It's the problem of suffering. Suffering is a universal problem, would you agree? There's nobody that escapes it. There may be some who appear as if they don't suffer a whole lot, but in reality, everybody suffers in this fallen world. C.S. Lewis, the great author, wrote a book in 1961 called A Grief Observed. He wrote the book because a year earlier, his precious wife had died. He loved her dearly, and he missed her horribly. And he wrestled through it for a year, the ups and downs, the roller coaster ride of grief, losing someone he cared about so much. And so after a year, he wrote down a collection of his reflections on his experience of grief, both positive and negative, theologically sound, theologically unsound. He wrote it all out to be a real blessing to us. But he made a very powerful statement in one segment of the book. He says this: we were promised sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, blessed are they that mourn. And I accept it. I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Then he says this: of course, it is different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not in imagination. He makes a very powerful point there. So often we theologically, intellectually agree with something, and we say, I really believe that, until it happens to us in the real world. There's something about the real world that shakes us at the core of our beliefs. When very difficult times come, those are the times we need to be anchored even more in our deep understanding of the Scripture and of the God of the Scripture. So last week, as we looked at the problem of evil, we looked at it for what it is. It's a philosophical, theological discussion. Evil is kind of a thing that's out there and it happens, and why is it there? And some people say because of it, God doesn't exist, etc. But today we look at the corollary to the problem of evil. It's the problem of suffering. And instead of being more philosophical, theological in its approach, this week and next, we'll have to take more than 1 week on this, it's pastoral, it's personal in its approach. So I invite you to allow me to just serve you and minister to you. Because every one of you experience suffering. It is the universal problem. One person defines suffering simply as, quote, anything causing pain or distress, unquote. I would say every single person in here, even in this past week or even today, is experiencing some level of pain or distress. So suffering comes at all of us in varying ways and to varying degrees. Some of you may be suffering physically. By golly, I would say, after a certain age, all of us are suffering physically. Is this true? Some of you are suffering financially. Some of you are suffering with mental challenges. Some of you are suffering emotionally. Some of you are suffering relationally, and some of you are suffering spiritually. And it's real, and it's painful. And so often you feel like you're the only one, because everybody else comes to church with a smile on their face and they've got it all together. And you're sitting there wrestling through a myriad of problems that are causing you and others that you love great pain, and you don't know what to do about it. I'm so grateful for the Bible, aren't you? It's real. It's genuine. It's personal. We have real accounts of people who suffered and how they got through it. And we have real statements by a God who loves us, who sees our suffering and understands. See, the Bible freely acknowledges that even the righteous suffer. You see that certainly in the book of Job, right? Had Job done anything wrong to deserve the suffering? Not that the Bible records, but he suffered anyway. By the way, the one question that God did not answer for him when he was suffering was the question, why? Isn't the number one question that goes through your mind when you're suffering? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? Why? God was under no obligation to answer that, but by his grace, he does answer that in a myriad of texts through the Bible we're going to look at today. The Bible indicates that affliction and suffering will grow more intense as the end approaches. As we get closer and closer to the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on earth, suffering is going to grow because the enemy is going to attack with greater fervor. And so the Bible makes that very clear in Matthew 24 and 2 Timothy 3. In the end of the end times, these things are going to get worse. Persecution will grow. Satan will attack in an effort to deceive and destroy even the elect of God. So as you can see on your outline, we're going to look at four main points ultimately. We're not going to get to all of them today. First, the problem of suffering, then the purpose of suffering, then a right perspective on suffering, and then the practical issues that are being faced today in our culture that we need to have biblical answers for. So let's start first with the problem of suffering. And I would say that like the problem of evil, it causes some people to say, there is no God. A lot of people, when they see suffering going on in the world, say, listen, if God was all powerful and God was good and God was loving, he would do something about suffering. Have you heard that statement? It's just like the same thing with evil we talked about last week. So you have on the one end people that have that perspective. Then you have others who believe in God, but suffering, especially chronic suffering, pain that goes on and on and on, they begin to doubt whether or not God cares about them. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. You're going through a rough time and it's really, really hard. And it may not be hard to somebody else, but it's hard to you. And you've cried out to God repeatedly to do something about it. And it sounds like your words are falling on deaf ears. And you begin to wonder, does God care about you? Because you have your friends and they're praying and God's answering their prayers. And why isn't he answering my prayer? This is a common thing that a lot of people go through. For some, when they go through a long time of suffering, it begins to cause them to doubt their salvation. They start to think, well, if I was really a child of God, he wouldn't allow me to go through this for so long. And they begin to wonder if they're truly a Christian. For others, they wonder, what have I done wrong? So you might say, theoretically, theologically, I believe that I am saved entirely by what? Grace. But we approach God by works. We don't always approach him by grace. We are chronically religious, and we just constantly get caught up in this, what did I do? And I must have done something wrong because God, this is doing this, and I know it's my fault. And you start wrestling through, and you're hyper-introspective, and you start circling down into a deep hole. What have I done? For others, the pain is so bad, it leads to doubt, discouragement, and depression. And the next step beyond that for some people is, I want the pain to end at any cost. So that some commit suicide, and so that legislators try to write laws to make euthanasia possible. Perhaps you in the past or are currently in one of those things I've described on that continuum. I want to minister to you today. This week and next, I want to serve you. You need it. You need the encouragement. And I want to give you what I call a Bible bath. You ever had a Bible bath? See, when you get in a bath, you wash from head to toe, right? I want to wash you with the Word. So this week and next, I'm going to make some statements that are summary statements from studying the myriad of verses. There are so many verses about suffering in the Bible. God freely acknowledges it's real, it's a problem, it's out there. He has a plan for it. There's so many verses, and I've tried to organize them into some topical approaches here so you can get a grasp on them. But as I go through this, I just want you to listen to the Word. I've written them out for you. I've given you the references on your note page there. You may or may not be able to flip that quickly through your Bible to keep up, but I'm just going to let the Word of God wash over you. Is that fair? See, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, that's what Jesus does for his bride, the church. He wants husbands to do that for their wives. He wants pastors to do that for their congregations, to cleanse you by the washing of water with the Word. So let's just let the Word of God come over us. Why is this important? Because when you are in pain, it is very easy to hear the voice of the world, the flesh, and the devil, isn't it? And to begin to block out what God is saying in his Word. I want to reverse that for you today. I want you to hear God's heart and God's mind on this topic of suffering. So the problem of suffering is that it's real, it's out there, it's current, it's in the world. What is the purpose of suffering? So on your outline, I've given you a whole bunch of points. The first one there is, one of the purposes of suffering is judgment. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the whole universe and everything that was in it, and he said, it is good. Did God make anything evil? No, it wasn't God's fault. So God made it good. In Genesis 1, it's good. In Genesis 2, Adam gets a wife. Everything is good. What happens in Genesis 3? God had told them, don't eat from this tree, or if you do, the day you do it, you shall surely what? Die. That was a promise. There was a problem if you disobeyed God. They disobeyed God. Eve was deceived. Adam just rebelled, and they went forward, and they partook of the fruit of the tree, and this led to God's promised judgment. It's not God's fault. This was the consequence of the behavior. And so God had warned, if you do this, death is going to occur, and the moment they ate of it, they began to die. They died instantly, spiritually. Their relationship with God was messed up, and their relationship with each other was messed up, and then they began slowly to die physically. So God did exactly as he said. A curse came on the entire universe. What was the curse on the woman? Painful what? Childbirth. Can you imagine if sin had not entered the world, ladies? You could have had babies with no pain. You know what would have happened? We would have all been the Peters family, right? Every woman here would have had a myriad of kids because you would have just said, wow, this is great. And your husband would be going, it's a tax deduction, it's a tax deduction, keep it going, honey, right? And so, but what happened? The curse came upon the world, and with that judgment, and there's pain associated with that. It's a reminder constantly. The serpent was judged, and then the man was judged. And God said to the man, because of what you've done, cursed is the ground. And by intense labor and toil and the sweat of the brow, you're going to bring food up from this ground. But it's going to be way harder than it would have been otherwise. So guess what? The woman was cursed. The animal kingdom was cursed. The plant life was cursed. The planet was cursed. The whole universe was cursed. With that understanding of Genesis 1 through 3, you would expect suffering, wouldn't you? It's a part of the curse. It is a reality that is out there. And God uses judgment to get people's attention. He wants us to understand, as the whole universe groans, Romans chapter 8 says, the whole universe is groaning, waiting for that future final redemption. Until then, everything is suffering the pains of childbirth, Romans 8 says. So that to all, listen carefully, death and everything associated with death is a form of God's judgment. God's trying to get our attention that something's wrong. Something's wrong in our relationship with him, something's wrong in our relationship with one another and the whole universe. And every time you suffer, it's God shouting out to you, there's something wrong, you need to find the solution. Next to that, then, the second area where suffering comes into play, where God has a purpose for it, it's conviction. God uses suffering to convict us of deep things, and first and foremost, it would be our need for a Savior. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 9, his name was Saul at the time, and he's going along and he's persecuting the people of God. He's killing Christians, imprisoning them, beating them, etc. And all of a sudden, God blinds him. He gives him a physical blindness, a bit of suffering for a period of time. Why? to get his attention so that he could literally then open his eyes to the reality of Jesus Christ being the true Messiah. So he had to use suffering to get his attention. And then what's even more powerful is that he then tells him through Ananias, God says, Ananias, go, there's this guy that I'm going to use in a great way. He's going to preach the gospel to kings and people in authority, but I must show him how much he must suffer for the sake of the gospel. Wow. Judgment comes upon Paul to convict him of his need for a Savior so that he would come to saving faith. I don't know about you, but I'm a stubborn learner. Anybody here, please tell me there's somebody else out here who's stubborn. I mean, I don't like the fact that I'm stubborn. I don't like the fact that you're stubborn, but it's a reality. And I don't always learn quickly. I have the mental capacity to learn quickly, but you know what I'm talking about? Certain areas of my life where God has to take me out behind the woodshed. And he has to really get a hold of me, and sometimes it's painful. And that's how I came to Christ. Before I came to Christ, I did not want God in my life at all. That was the furthest thing from my imagination. And God had to take me through some suffering to open my eyes of my need for a Savior. He had to get me to the end of myself. And so the way he got to me was through the death of my mother. I was 17, she was about 45, and I had to watch her die slowly of cancer. And as she suffered, as I entered into that suffering with her, and there was nothing I could do to help, God used it to convict me of my need to surrender to him fully. Because if Jesus truly did conquer sin and death, and my mom's about to die, if Jesus truly conquered that thing that I couldn't conquer, she couldn't conquer, the doctors couldn't conquer, then he deserved my whole life. And the suffering of my mother, which caused suffering for my whole family, God used that to convict me of my need to surrender fully to Christ. So God does that a lot. When conviction and God's grace bring about salvation, that's the end of the story, right? That's it. We just stop right there. Is that true? No. Do we still have a long way to go to be Christ-like? So what God does is he allows suffering to come into our life for instruction and correction. In Paul's life, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's going along and all of a sudden he has this incredible vision of heaven. It's a mind-blowing vision that God allowed him to see. And then God says, you know what, Paul? To keep you from becoming prideful, I'm sending a thorn in the flesh to make your life difficult. What did Paul want to do about that? He wanted it gone. But God was committed to Paul being humble. Is that an important thing in our lives, humility? Is that a difficult thing in your life, humility? You're not answering me now. Are you still with me? Is that hard? You know, the moment you think you're humble, you're no longer humble, right? So it's really a tough thing. Humility is really hard, and Paul needed that desperately if he was going to be used of God to launch the whole ministry of the gospel to Gentiles worldwide. He needed that, and so God sends his thorn in the flesh, and he doesn't take it away. And Paul finally says, you know what? Okay, his grace is sufficient for me. His power is perfected in my weakness. I'll learn this lesson. But then there's another thing. There's the instruction side, but then there's the chastising side when we're purposefully going off course. And Hebrews 12 says that when that happens in your life, and it happens to all of us, none of us stays perfectly on the course. Is this true? All of us struggle and stumble and do things we don't want to do. Paul says in Romans 7, we want to do this, the right thing, we don't do it. We don't want to do the wrong thing, but we do it anyway. We struggle. It's a roller coaster ride up and down. And sometimes when we stay off course too long, God has to chastise us. And he can chastise us in a myriad of ways. It could be a financial chastisement. It could be a relationship that goes awry. It could be the loss of a job. It could be all kinds of things. It could be a physical problem. But God will use whatever it takes to get our attention to correct us, because he's a loving Father. John 15 even says that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Any of you ever work out in your garden or with your trees or plants or that sort of thing, and you've got this tree and it's growing and growing and growing? Do you just let it keep growing anywhere it wants to? Of course not. You usually go out there and you prune it back. You cut off perfectly good branches so that it will become healthier and more fruitful. And that's what God sometimes does in our lives. There are things in our life that we love and we think it's really being used of God. And boy, this thing that I have and God's using it and people are being impacted by that. And then God takes it away and you're like, what is the deal here? I'm suffering here. Why? Because the Father is pruning so that you can bear more fruit. Does it hurt to be pruned? Yeah, beloved, we can talk about this theoretically all day long, but in the real world, it hurts. You suffer. You miss certain things that were taken away from you, but God took them away for very, very good reasons. The all-knowing, wise God always does what is best. When we respond properly to suffering, it opens doors for a testimony and the advancement of the gospel. Philippians 1, Paul says he was in jail, and he writes to the Philippian believers, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Question, were Paul's circumstances happy ones? Was he in an American prison where they had color TV and doctors and their haircuts and all that stuff? No. He was in a dungeon, probably in stocks, with the sewer running past him and rats nipping at him and everything else. This is not fun. And he says, "Hey guys, I know you're concerned about me. The suffering is real, but God is opening doors. There's a reason why I'm in here suffering, and now I get it. The gospel is spreading all throughout the Praetorian Guard and even into Caesar's household. It's great, right? Right? Let me ask you a question. If one soul could make it to eternal heaven because of your suffering, would that be worth it? It doesn't always seem like it at the time, does it? But that's what Paul learned. Hey, beloved, I know this is bigger than me. In my universe, if I were God, everything in my little world and all my close friends and family, everything would be perfect. But in the real world, it's not that way. And God uses people who have the right attitude in the midst of suffering to impact the world for Christ. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Listen carefully. The society was looking at Christians who were living godly lives and slandering them, saying they were evil. Does that sound familiar? Is that not starting to happen in the American culture? Because we defend what's right and godly and righteous, we're being attacked as evil people. But Peter says, you know what, when that happens, you just keep doing the right thing, even as you're suffering, and your righteous lifestyle will be used of God to impact people to the degree that even they're slandering you, they're yelling at you, they're screaming at you, they're mocking you, they're saying you're an idiot. How could you be so stupid to waste time in church and give your money to missions and do all that? Don't you know that's just a dead-end street? But they're observing you. And as you keep doing the right thing and you do it joyfully and you do it understanding where the end is, these folks at some point go, you know what? There's something different about them and I want it. And it describes it such that the people that are doing this to you repent, because on the day of visitation, they're glorifying Jesus Christ too. Is that worth it? What a fantastic thing. I don't know about you, but I'd be willing to go through all kinds of suffering to see one person. Just one. I'd love to see 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000, wouldn't you? But if my suffering could impact just one, it's worth it. Then if we ever feel alone in suffering, we can always look to Jesus, who knows exactly what we're going through. Isaiah 52 and 53 calls Jesus the suffering servant. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was chastised, he was beaten, he was whipped, he was hurt, he suffered. And I think about it this way. If God allowed his perfect, holy Son to suffer in ways that I will never, ever experience. Do you understand that? Whatever suffering you go through, it is infinitesimal compared to what he went through. And beloved, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will never experience the wrath of God. Amen? We have no idea what he went through, but the Father was pleased to crush him so that we could be forgiven. That's overwhelming to me. And then Hebrews 2 says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus was perfect, but in his role as Savior, he was perfected through suffering. And he fully identifies. Hebrews 2, then, verse 14 and following says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He says he doesn't give help to angels, he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. He was made like his brother in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And he goes on and says, since he was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When you go through something difficult, and if you were to call me and say, Pastor, I want to talk to you, I'm going through something really hard. And you might come in, you might say, I'm having some financial problems, or I'm having problems with my health, or I'm having problems with my kids. And I can identify with you to a certain degree, but can I fully identify with you? Answer, no. Your suffering is different than what I've gone through. I can come close maybe in certain circumstances, but I don't know everything you're going through. But when you come to Jesus, does he understand all of it? He even understands more than you do because he's been through far worse. And he gets it. And he fully understands not only what you're going through, but why you're going through it and the ultimate good that's going to come out of it. Wow. So the Father works in our lives through suffering, then beyond that, to bring about a deeper faith and greater holiness. I love this in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Paul writes this, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Paul said the suffering we were going through was so intense we thought we were going to die. And then he says this, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I so appreciate Paul writing that. When he wrote that, he'd been a Christian for 20 years. And he said, I still have the propensity inside of myself to trust in myself and my own resources. Anybody here know that experience? Be honest with me just for a second. Any of you trust in your own resources? And you think I can handle this and I can get through this on my own and I don't need anybody's help and God, you know, you go help somebody else who has some real problems. I got this one covered. And God took Paul deeper and deeper and deeper until there was nowhere he could possibly turn but to God. He broke him. He got him to the end of himself. You know what? That's a glorious place to be. That is the best place in the universe to be when you've come to the end of yourself and you're no longer trusting in your own wisdom, your own understanding, your financial situation, your close friends, anybody else. It's God alone. And when you only have God, guess what? You have enough. Is that true? Do you really believe that? Because if you really believe that, then when everything is taken away from you, you'll be okay. C.S. Lewis in The Grief Observed wrote this, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. You ever thought about that? God does not test your faith to see what it's all about. He knows what it's about. Why does he test your faith? So that you and I can learn what it's all about. What is my faith really? There's one thing I profess, I intellectually say I agree with this, there's another thing about the way I behave under pressure. And so C.S. Lewis rightfully says, he knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench. That's a courtroom scene, all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. What he's saying is, we are so religious sometimes, we create a system and we think that we got it all together because we got our system controlled and we can impress everybody, and God realizes this thing is a sham and he'll knock the whole thing down. So you go, uh-oh, it's not about a system, it's about a person. I need Jesus. I just really need Jesus. And so he deepens our faith and our holiness by bringing suffering into our lives to where there's nowhere to turn but to him. As we continue to grow in faith and holiness, God uses suffering also to give us greater joy in our reward and the glory of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, I love this. By the way, did Paul go through some suffering for the glory of God? Would you agree that he did? 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 says this. This is his description of what he's going through. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What he is saying is this: I realize I'm going through suffering, but when I compare it to what's going to happen in the future, there is no comparison. This is a light, temporary problem with an eternal weight of glory. So he says, now I can face this differently. By the way, do you love anything in this world? I mean, do you like your house and your car and your dog and your spouse? And are there things in this world that you love? Of course. And there are some things you love them so much that you work really hard to pay for them and to maintain them and to insure them and protect them, right? Because they mean the world to you. You know what I'm finding out? God shows me through those things wearing out, breaking, being stolen, ending up in the junkyard or in a garage sale, that they're really not that important. And what God has shown me through suffering, one of the purposes he's used suffering, is to get my heart off of idols and to realize my heart's affections need to be committed to three things that are all eternal. First of all, God. God is eternal. Is this true? Second of all, God's word, which is eternal. And thirdly, people. God, God's word, and people are the eternal things. Everything else is going to fade away. It's going to burn up. It's going to be gone. True? And yet so much of our lives are committed to these things that are falling apart, and sometimes God will take those things away to refine our focus, till we find greater joy in the eternal things than we do in the temporal things. And I am learning that through suffering. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, I love this, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? You know, one of the things that brings me the greatest joy in the whole world, guess what it is? You ready for this one? You. You. You, John. Even with the beard gone this week. You. You guys. You know why? Because I have the privilege of serving you and then watching you go out and bear fruit. And someday in heaven, you're welcome, someday in heaven, I'm going to see you get rewarded. That'll be the best moment of my life. It's God. It's God's word. It's you. But if you're like me, God has had to use suffering to get my claws off of other things that really are simply a tool to be used to bless the other three, not something to just have. So God uses suffering to that end. Has he done that in your life? He sure does that in mine. Well, from our suffering, it's not just about us. God empowers us to respond properly to suffering, to have an impact on other people around us, so that we can wake up other Christians and make them bold. Philippians 1, I told you how Paul said how he wanted to say, I want you to know how the sufferings are turning out, this imprisonment is all causing for the progress of the gospel. Then he says this in verse 14, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And he goes on to say, some are doing it from wrong motives. I don't care about that, he says, but listen what's happening. What we fear the most are things that will probably never happen to us. Is that true? We spend a lot of time worrying and being fearful about stuff that's never going to happen. That's why Jesus says, "Let's stop worrying about tomorrow, just deal with today, okay?" But what would happen to you if your greatest fear was, if I stand up for Jesus, I'm going to get thrown in jail, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to have my head chopped off, I'm going to have all these things happen. What would it do to you if somebody else actually went through that and stood firm to the end and said, you know what, I don't care. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What if somebody led the way for you and they were persecuted, they were threatened, they were beaten, they had their stuff taken away from them, and they joyfully kept doing it, and the world did everything they could to silence them, but they could not be silenced. Would that give you boldness to go face the same problem? And that's what Paul says. You don't realize it, my beloved friends here, especially you more mature saints, but there are young people watching you. And they're wanting to learn from your life. They realize you've been in Christ longer, you've learned more, and as they watch you go through problems, and if you stand firm and you are resolute and you're rejoicing in the Lord and you're dealing with the issues and you never back down and you will give God praise, hey, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If you live that out, do you think that helps younger Christians? Absolutely it does. And God wants you to be used of that way to pass the faith down the chain. Then when suffering takes the form of persecution, God uses suffering to move Christians to places he wants them to go. This happens a lot in the Bible. It still happens today. In Acts chapter 8, there's a persecution that comes. Stephen is stoned by the Jewish people. He's killed. And there's a young man there named Saul who's watching and overseeing the whole thing. As a result of the persecution, Acts 8:1 says, and the people were scattered to Judea and Samaria, but not the apostles. Does that sound familiar, Judea and Samaria? Remember the Great Commission? You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in where? Judea and Samaria, and finally, remotest part of the earth. Guess what they had done? They stayed in Jerusalem. That's where the apostles were, that's where the miracles were, that's where the food was, that's where the great teaching was, that's where the worship was, and they all got saved there and stayed there. Does this sound familiar? This is what happens all the time. Why? I'll tell you why. Because there are two things people love dearly: comfort and no change. Is this true? And we will fight for our comfort at any cost. Oh, make it comfortable. I have a friend, he pastors a church about 15 miles from here. And people love their comfort so much, and their church is a big, much bigger auditorium than this. And one side is 2 degrees warmer than the other side. And they tell people coming in which side is which, so they can then go pick the side that is more conducive to their comfort. I think people worship comfort. I think people hate change because it forces us to trust God. By God's grace, I think he's forcing us to go through some change here because he doesn't want us comfortable. He wants us conformed to the image of Christ, not comfortable. Now, we'll do our best to make it comfortable. We still have padded seats and we still have air conditioning and all that. That's not the point. But are you willing to allow God to use suffering to move you somewhere if that's what he wants? It happened all over the place in the New Testament. And guess what? It wasn't the apostles who went and evangelized Judea and Samaria right away. It was just Joe Lunchbucket Christian, a bunch of no-name people who went out and led people to Christ in fulfillment of the Great Commission. God will do the same thing today. If we sit back and do nothing, he'll light a fire in us one way or another. You go beyond that, suffering magnifies the power and worth of Christ. Matthew 13 talks about a parable of the kingdom of heaven like a treasure hidden in the field. A man finds it, he hides it over joy, he sells everything that he has and he buys that field. And I believe that parable is talking about the value of Jesus Christ. And if you want him, then you will give up everything for him. And the world will see that. And if I suffer following him, that's okay. I denied myself, took up my cross, and I'm following Jesus, right? And if he leads me to suffering, that's okay with me because I value him more than this life. I used to read the verse Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And theologically, intellectually, I agreed with that. I would bet most of you theologically, intellectually agree with that. But in my heart, I struggled because I was young and I wanted to live and I wanted to get married and I wanted to have kids and I wanted to have grandkids and I wanted to do all these things, right? So I was like, for to me to live is Christ and a little discomfort is gain. Dying didn't sound so satisfying. It's changed for me now. It's all different now. God uses suffering to help me understand Jesus is most important. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love all of you. But I love him more. And I understand Paul saying, you know, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain on is more beneficial for you. So God, I'm here as long as you want me. But I want it known. If I had my preference, I'd leave today. Does Jesus mean that much to you? Then if I need to suffer for a short amount of time till I see him, if that brings him greater glory, then that's fine with me. Because it's all about him. So suffering shows the world that Jesus means more to me than anything else. Our suffering also has an impact on the watching world. It gives us an opportunity to stand out as Christians in a world that does not honor God. 1 Peter 4:15-16 talks about that. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. As I suffer, I glorify God. There's ways that I can show the world. I'm not ashamed to suffer. If Jesus means everything to me, this doesn't bother me. Do whatever you want to me. Do your worst. That's a phrase from a movie I like. Do your worst, right? Do whatever you want. If I can bring glory to God that way, I'll gladly do it. And if we're to impact the world, there are resources we need. And suffering plays a part in that because suffering teaches us to rely on God, as I mentioned about Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, about how he had to trust God when he almost died. Charles Stanley said it this way, our Heavenly Father understands our disappointment, suffering, pain, fear, and doubt. He is always there to encourage our hearts and help us understand that he's sufficient for all of our needs. When I accepted this as an absolute truth in my life, I found that my worrying stopped. Wow. When I found out that God is all I need and he's not going anywhere, I don't need to worry anymore. So suffering causes me to rely upon my greatest resource, God himself. Then suffering also teaches me the word. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. I don't know about you, but I could go to church sometimes and sit and listen and go, that was interesting. That wasn't bad. Okay. It's not registering with me until all of a sudden I'm going through a really tough time. When I'm going through a really tough time, all of a sudden my ears are open, my heart is tender, I want to know what God says. This, anybody hear what I'm talking about? And the Word of God comes alive to you. And God will use suffering to get us to that point that our heart is tender to the Word again. I often pray for myself and for my family that God would do whatever it takes to get us to the point that we would joyfully obey his word no matter what the cost. When I was younger, I was an athlete. I know you can't tell, but I was. Just take my word for it. And I trained, and sports meant the world to me. It was my identity. I performed for people. And I used to pray as a baby Christian, you know, Lord, make me world's best and I'll be a witness for you. And he said, no. And so then I said, okay, you know, Lord, and I wanted to be able to say, do whatever you need to do to make me most useful. But I would always stop short. I would say, Lord, do whatever you need to do in my life, just don't hurt me physically. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That honesty? Theoretically, I would say do anything, but I had a hard time with that. And after a few years, I got to the point where I finally said, you know what? I trust you. Do whatever you think is best. If you want to take away my athletic ability, go ahead. Because my identity now is Christ. And guess what he did? He took it away. I was kind of disappointed, but he did take it away. And that's okay. If he hadn't, I wouldn't be here today. My life would have turned out entirely differently, but God used suffering, the loss of something I dedicated years of my life to, and he took it away for my good and his glory. Are you willing to let him do that in your life? Don't tell my kids I pray this for them. They might not like me so much, but I do pray this for all of them too. Just a couple more and we'll be done. Suffering matures us into godly people the Lord is molding for himself. Our mission statement says that we are here to multiply mature disciples. God's word tells us that trials and the testing of our faith are the means that God uses to grow us to maturity. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's where God wants all of us to be. Are we there? No, we need to get there. And he uses suffering and trials and difficulty to refine our character and our faith and our trust to mature us so he can use us to a greater way. Then the next point, the Savior receives glory through our suffering. 1 Peter 4:13 through 16 says that. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And then the final point for today. Suffering even allows us to share in the Son's glory. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. God ties our suffering in this world into future glory, where we will be joint heirs with Christ. We will rule and reign with him. Amen? Our identity will be that we are the children of God forever and ever. And as we suffer here, it's preparing us for that realm where we will be with Christ and jointly ruling with him, and he will be glorified. And I'll tell you what, if Jesus can be glorified in my suffering, I say okay, because that's why I'm here. Is that why you're here? We exist to glorify God. That's the bottom line. And God, in this fallen world, allows suffering to come so that he can refine us and make us more like his Son and bring him greater glory. Well, we've seen the problem. We've seen the purpose. You got to come back next week for the perspective and the practical issues. Will you come back next week? I hope you will. I believe this could change you, not just theologically, very practically, very personally. Take you to a whole new level of trusting God and bringing him glory no matter what. So, Father, that's our desire. We know that you're wise. We know that you're good. We know that you're all powerful. We know you could take our suffering away right now if you so chose. We know that this is not an indictment on who you are or your character. You have a plan. You have a purpose. You have things you are accomplishing, and so we trust you. We give you praise and honor and glory because we know your plan is always good, acceptable, and perfect. And so we submit to your will. We look forward to the day when suffering will be gone, when you will eradicate it, at least for believers. But Father, until then, there's a whole lot of unbelievers that they will suffer forever, and we don't want that to happen. So please, Father, use us in such a way that more people will be drawn to Jesus Christ. More people will hear the gospel. More people will enter the kingdom. That's our desire, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.